Let us pray. O God, who guides the humble in judgment and teaches them your way, we beseech you to give us your Holy Spirit and the wisdom that comes from above. Grant that your word may have free course and be glorified among us. May we receive it with joy and thankfulness and be strengthened and purified thereby, so that with steadfast faith we may serve you and abide to our life's end in your love and fear. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now we've just finished looking at chapter 2 of Hebrews, so we're now on to chapter 3, looking at the first 3 verses this morning. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this man, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honour than the house. Now, chapter 3 of Hebrews follows straight on from the end of chapter 2. There is no division. Remember, there are no chapters or verses in the original Greek of the New Testament. They were added about 1,000 years later. So there is no end of chapter 2 or beginning of chapter 3 in the original Greek. The thought and the discourse of the writer just flow on without a break. And that word, therefore, at the beginning of our chapter 3 shows that he's still thinking of everything that's just gone before. Therefore, in view of all that I've just said. So we have to keep the previous verses in mind if we're to understand what he's now saying. The writer of Hebrews now, for the first time, addresses his readers directly. Up until now, he's always spoken of we and us, including himself in what he says. But now, he turns to his readers and addresses them. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, to you I speak, I exhort you, I summon you to pay attention to what I'm saying. And he addresses them in two ways. First, he calls them holy brethren, holy brothers and sisters. Now again, that doesn't spring up out of nowhere. It's based on the previous verses. Cast your mind back to chapter 2. The writer there spends a good deal of time teaching that believers are a family. The great elder brother and head of the family is the Lord Jesus himself, who is not ashamed to call us brethren, brothers, Hebrews 2:11. Well, since the writer of Hebrews is part of this spiritual family of believers, and so are his readers, he calls them his brethren. What about holy? Holy brethren? Well, once more, it springs from chapter 2. Remember verse 11 again. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. To sanctify means to make holy, to consecrate, to set apart for God. Christ has done this and is doing it in the life of the believer. So the believer is holy. He is consecrated to God through Jesus Christ. The guilt of his sin is completely cleansed away, and the polluting presence of sin in his thoughts and desires is in process of being purged out. Holiness. So then, based on this great truth taught so fully in chapter 2, the writer now addresses his readers not only as brothers in Christ, but holy brothers, members of the sanctified family of the Son of God, about which I have been speaking. Now this morning, ask yourself, before we go any further, do you belong to that family that the writer is speaking of here? Has the Son of God embraced you as a spiritual brother or sister? Has he consecrated you to God his Father? Because if not, you can't know any of the blessings that God has treasured up in Christ for poor sinners like you and me. Holy brethren. And then, we observe, the writer also addresses them as partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, by the heavenly calling, he would seem to mean the call of God in Christ, the voice of God, speaking to us in his Son, speaking from heaven, and summoning us to heaven, where, of course, Christ now is in his resurrection body. So a heavenly calling. Arthur Pink comments, "The calling with which the Christian is called is heavenly because of its origin. It proceeds from heaven. Because of the means used, the Spirit and the Word, which have come from heaven, and because of the end to which we are called, an eternal heaven, a heavenly calling. Partakers just means sharers, those who share in this heavenly calling." And the writer says this, probably to emphasize the family character of the church. Believers share together in this call of God, partakers of the heavenly calling. John Gill says, "This shows that they were not the only persons that enjoyed the grace of the effectual calling. They were but partners with others. And that the saints are alike sharers in this blessing. They are called in one hope of their calling." So, while it's true that no one else can believe for me, no one else can come to Christ for me, I must do it myself personally, although that's true, when I do come, when I believe, I immediately find myself surrounded by all others who have believed. We are all together partakers, sharers in the heavenly calling. Now, once again, this has application to us very personally, doesn't it? This morning, ask yourself, have you heard God calling you in his Son, calling from heaven to summon you out of earth's shadows into the radiance of heaven? Has that divine call been an effectual call, which you not only hear from the mouth of a preacher, and not only understand in your head, but actually obey with your whole being, turning your back on the world in order to worship the King of Heaven? You see, it's so pointless, it's so futile for us to come here on Sundays to read the Bible if we do not obey, if we do not actually follow Christ in lively faith and lovely conduct. May none of us here fail to be partakers of the heavenly calling. Holy brothers and sisters, sharers in the heavenly calling, says the writer, and then comes his exhortation, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now the AV there says profession rather than confession, but the Greek word is literally confession. In fact, it's the very same word as in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Confess means to say the same thing. When I confess my sins, I say the same thing about them that God says. He says they're sins. I agree with him. I make no excuses. I say the same thing about them that he does. And then confession also means agreeing that certain things are true. God exists. Humankind is made in his image. Jesus is the Son of God. And that gives us the idea, of course, of a confession of faith, a creed, a body of teachings that we agree to. Well, here in Hebrews 3:1, Christ Jesus is called the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now that could mean one of two things. Confession here could have that objective sense of a creed, a confession of faith. In that case, the writer is saying that Christ Jesus is the focus, the heart of our creed. He is the essence of that doctrine which we give allegiance to. On the other hand, confession could mean that Christ Jesus is the person whom we confess, and our confession would then be our act of faith rather than the creed which our faith embraces. We confess Christ Jesus, we have in our minds and hearts a personal agreement and consent to him as being everything God says he is. Now, commentators discuss at some length these two possible meanings, but as Philip Edgecombe Hughes says, nothing very big hinges on which way we take it. Whether it is an objective creed or a personal attitude, Christ Jesus lies at the centre of it. A Christianity without Christ is a contradiction, both in terms of the truth I believe and in terms of the spirit in which I believe. Christ Jesus must be absolutely central. He is the heart of our confession. Perhaps the danger for Orthodox churches is that they will believe the right things, but not in the right way. Christ in my head, but not in my heart, and not in my conduct. To confess Christ Jesus as Orthodox truth, but not be a Christ-like man or a Christ-like woman, that's to desecrate and betray the truth in heart and in life. Any of us doing that? I confess the true Christ of the Scriptures, the God-man crucified for my sins and risen again. I also confess from a mind and heart stamped with his beautiful image, which shows itself in my practical attitudes. We confess Christ Jesus. Now the writer then exhorts his readers to consider Christ Jesus, this apostle and high priest of their confession. Consider him. Consider him. Now, consider means give thoughtful attention to. Arthur Pink has a helpful comment. He says, to consider Christ as here enjoined means to thoroughly ponder who and what he is, to attentively weigh his dignity, his excellency, his authority. To consider Christ means to behold him, not simply by a passing glance or giving to him an occasional thought, but by the heart being fully occupied with him. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, Song of Solomon 8:6. That is his call to us. And it is our failure at this point which explains why we know so little about him, why we love him so feebly, why we trust him so imperfectly. Now, I would suggest that we should very often check up on ourselves in this particular respect. To what extent, day by day, in my ongoing life, from Monday to Saturday, am I really and truly considering Christ, giving thoughtful attention to him, thoroughly pondering who and what he is? I fear it's all too easy for us to go through our life week by week with only a shallow, perfunctory, token nod of the head towards Christ, tagging his name onto the end of our prayers, maybe, but not honestly or seriously or effectively considering him, giving thoughtful attention to who and what he is day by day. And yet, sinful human nature being what it is, we're reluctant to admit there might be anything wrong with us. And so perhaps, in my complacency, I drift increasingly closer to mere nominalism, token praise, token prayers, token Bible reading, but little or no truly thoughtful fellowship with a living and present Saviour, no sustained, reverent pondering and meditating on him and his person and his work and his glory. And you see, that's the path to spiritual decline and ultimately death. The heart slowly turning to stone, our whole religion becoming mechanical, a mere going through the motions. How different that is to the warm and lively godliness that we find portrayed in the Psalms. And I think we surely know from the New Testament what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks of spiritually cold hearts. Remember his rebukes to the churches in Ephesus and Laodicea in the book of Revelation. Now maybe the writer of Hebrews discerned this drift towards a cold, mechanical nominalism in those to whom he wrote his letter. And so he gives them, and indeed us, the remedy. Consider Christ Jesus. If you want your heart to be preserved or delivered from a mere token religion, from a sort of a drab, superficial going through the motions, then consider him. Make it a settled practice of your everyday life to consider Christ Jesus, to give thoughtful attention to him, to ponder thoroughly who and what he is, and attentively weigh his dignity, his excellency, his authority. Christ himself is the fire to warm my cold heart. Let us draw near to him. Let us earnestly and prayerfully draw near to him, because his fire will always prove stronger than our ice. Now, in giving this exhortation, we also notice that the writer presents Christ to us under two particular titles. Two titles. He calls him the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Let's look at these titles. First of all, he says, Christ is our apostle. Now, somebody may say, but wait a minute, how can Christ be an apostle? Weren't the apostles men whom he appointed? Well, yes, indeed. But then the Lord does sometimes share titles with his people. He is the light of the world, but he told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. He is the Son of God, but we are sons of God. Well, apostle is another one of these shared titles. Apostle means one who is sent. The Saviour sent the 12 and later Paul, sent them forth as his representatives. Well, someone else sent forth Christ as his representative. Who did this? God the Father. The Father sent the Son. And so you see, Christ Jesus is the apostle, the sent one of his heavenly Father. In the words of Philip Edgecombe Hughes, the word apostle means one who is sent, and Jesus repeatedly describes himself as having been sent by the Father into the world. Now, the link between the apostles of Christ and Christ the apostle, the sent ones of Christ and Christ the sent one, that link is found in the Lord's high priestly prayer. John chapter 17, verse 18. As you, Father, sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. The Father sends the Son into the world, so Christ is the apostle of the Father. Christ then sends Peter, James, John, and the others out into the world, so they are the apostles of Christ. So then, to call Christ Jesus the apostle of our confession is to say that he's the sent one of his Father, the one the Father sent forth into the world as his special representative, the Father's ambassador, if you like. Christ is the supreme, final, perfect spokesman of his Father to us sinners. So if you and I would perfectly know God, we must come to Christ. If we would listen to God, we must hear Christ. And if we would be conformed to God's will, we must give ourselves up to Christ. He is the apostle, the sent one, the representative and the ambassador of God to mankind. There never will be another. Are you yielding yourself up to him? So Christ is our apostle, and then to that title of apostle, the writer also adds high priest, our apostle and high priest. Now, of course, that's not a new title. He's already described Christ that way back in Hebrews 2:17. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. But here's the question. Why does the writer couple these two titles together here? Christ Jesus, our apostle and our high priest. What's the connection here? Presumably he's not speaking at random. He's not just throwing titles together, sort of higgledy-piggledy as the fancy catechism. Must be some logic to this. Well, in my judgment, the best explanation is this, that when we look ahead to what follows in the letter, we find the writer arguing first that Christ is superior to Moses, and then next, that Christ is superior to Aaron. Moses, the great spokesman of God in the Old Testament, Aaron, the first of the high priests in the Old Testament. So, by calling Christ our apostle and high priest, the writer is probably signalling to us that he's about to show Christ's superiority to Moses and to Aaron. Christ, the apostle, the representative and spokesman of God his Father, is superior to Moses, who was God's representative and spokesman in the Old Testament. Christ, the high priest of God his Father, is superior to Aaron, who was the first of God's high priests in the Old Testament. That seems a very satisfying explanation for why the writer couples these two titles together here, and it shows he's not just speaking at random. And so that carries us on then to verse 2, where the writer says, who, that is Christ, was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. So now begins this comparison with Moses. Now there's a reference here to Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, where God says, my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house. You can see the echoes of that there in verse 2. God appointed Moses as the manager, the steward, the supervisor of his house. Now God's house there in Numbers chapter 12 means Israel, the people called and chosen by God as his special covenant people. Israel is spoken of under this imagery of a house. And Moses was appointed as the manager of the house. Moses, we're told, was faithful to this appointment. He faithfully carried out his responsibility over the house of God. Jesus, likewise, the writer says, was faithful in administering the house of God. And here, God's house is the people of God in transition from the old to the new covenant. So we've got this parallel being set up between Moses and the Lord Jesus. They were each faithful stewards and managers of God's house. But then the parallel breaks down in the next verse, and we find Jesus being exalted far above Moses. Verse 3. For this man, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honour than the house. Moses didn't actually build God's house. He didn't create Israel. But Jesus built the New Testament house of God. He was its maker, its architect. Now again, there's an Old Testament reference here. Namely, God's word to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you recollect, David proposed to build a house for God. That is, to build a sanctuary, a temple, a sacred house for the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence and glory dwelt under the Old Testament. But God stopped him from doing that. And here's God's word to David. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. David, you will not build me a house, but your seed, your offspring, whom I will raise up after your death, he will build me a house. Now, that promised offspring of David is, of course, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So the prophecy is the Messiah will build a house for God to dwell in. And that sacred house is the new covenant people of God, those who believe in his son, Jesus, the Messiah. They together constitute a living house, made not of stone, but believing hearts, and God dwells in them by his Spirit. Well, says the writer, Jesus actually builds this house. He's the Messiah. He's the one spoken of in that word to David. He builds the house. He doesn't just manage it. He doesn't just oversee it as Moses did in the Old Testament. Jesus is the actual maker and builder of the New Testament house of God. He creates the church. You can see how that makes him superior to Moses. But let's ask ourselves, well, how does the Lord Jesus do this? How does he build? How does he create the church? Well, according to the scriptures, the Lord Jesus is the author and founder of the new redeemed humanity, in the same sense that Adam is the author and founder of the old humanity. By nature, all human beings have Adam's life flowing in their veins. Adam was the father, the originator of the human race. And so you and I and all of us, we are Adamic in our nature and origin. And we're not only biological copies of Adam, we're spiritual copies too. His life doesn't just stream through our blood, it streams through our very souls. Adam is the source of our physical and our spiritual life. When Adam sinned and fell, the whole human race thereby sinned and fell in him. You know, we might even say, borrowing language from Paul, I live, yet not I, but Adam lives in me. He's the acorn. We and all mankind are the oak tree, a poison tree grown from a poisoned seed. But then the Bible says, Jesus is the new Adam, the second Adam, God's fresh beginning to the human race. Oh, loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. If we belong to the Lord Jesus, the second Adam, then his holy life now streams through us and in us. Newness of life pouring into us from a new source. New life for the soul, firstly, as we're filled with the spiritual vitality of our new Adam. And then at length, new life even for our bodies in the resurrection, as our physical bodies themselves are finally caught up into the glory of Christ. So then, to sum up, just as you and I derived a corrupt nature from the first Adam, we derive a new holy nature from the second Adam. Depravity and death flow from Adam and our connection with him. Sanctification and life flow from Christ and our connection with him. This morning, we are either in Adam or we're in Christ. We are partakers either of the old humanity or the new. Jesus, the second Adam, then, is the author, he's the founder, the originator of this new redeemed human race, his church. Since the church is here compared in Hebrews 3 to a house, that then makes the Lord Jesus the builder, the architect of the house. And as the writer says in verse 3, he who built the house has more honour than the house. When a great house is built, you don't honour the house. You honour the architect, presumably. To try and illustrate that, think, if you will, of a different analogy. Think of Shakespeare's plays. Everyone acknowledges that they are transcendently great plays. Did you know that Spurgeon was a huge admirer of Shakespeare? His friend Pastor Williams said of Spurgeon, we had several talks on different occasions about Shakespeare. He had read all his plays and some of them many times. And Spurgeon himself said, Shakespeare with all his blemishes is purity itself compared with most stage writers. And the quantity of wholesome truth and even scriptural doctrine which he has worked into his plays is very remarkable. Well now, If those plays of Shakespeare are so great, think of this. How great must the mind have been that dreamt them up and wrote them? And therefore we honour Shakespeare rather than the plays. We honour the man. We honour the writer for his genius. Well, translate that into spiritual terms. On a far more lofty scale, we don't honour the house of the new humanity. We honour the glorious architect, the Lord Jesus Christ, for building such a wonderful house. He who built the house has more honour than the house. Now, how does that relate to this contrast the writer is making between Jesus and Moses? They were both faithful managers of God's house, we're told. Moses with regard to the old covenant, Jesus with regard to the new. But Moses did not build the house. He was a manager within the house, but he was not its architect. He wasn't its founder. Jesus, however, the writer says, is the very architect and founder of this living house of God, this church of redeemed sinners. He made it. So Jesus has more glory and more honour than Moses. Moses was within the house of the church. Jesus built the house. And therefore, he is exalted above Moses. For this man, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honour than the house. Here's Arthur Pink's helpful comment. Though officially raised over it, Moses was not the founder of the Jewish family, but simply a member of it. With the apostle of our confession, it is far otherwise. He is not only at the head of God's family, he is also the builder and the founder of it. As we read in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in or by Christ Jesus. Thus, as the founder of the family is entitled to the highest honour from the family, so Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, perhaps none of this seems very revolutionary to us, but to a Jew living in the first century, to exalt anyone above Moses would have seemed a revolutionary act. Surely there could only be one person who could rightly be elevated above the great Moses, only the Messiah himself. Well, yes, precisely. Jesus is the Messiah. And the Messiah is greater than Moses. Now, the Jews of that time, it seems, were in very real danger of sort of an idolatry of Moses, of revering Moses so greatly that they were blinded to the coming glories of the Messiah. Some of them, like the Dead Sea sect, even looked for a coming again of Moses, a literal return of Moses from heaven. So it's no wonder that the writer of Hebrews here so firmly subordinates Moses to Jesus. However great a servant of God Moses was, he was not the Messiah. He was not the Saviour. And the church of God is not in Moses' hands. It is in Jesus' hands. Therefore he, and not any mere human servant of God like Moses, should fill our vision. Let's be thankful that the church is in safe hands. The house of God is in very safe hands, Christ's hands, he who built the house. The best of men can make mistakes. The Son of God never makes mistakes. And he knows what he is doing and will do with his church. And those who make up that church, our eyes must be on him. Psalm 123, we can apply this in a Christological way. Unto thee I lift up my eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord, our God. Our eyes look to the Lord Jesus Christ until he has mercy upon us. The life of the church, the survival of the church, the hope of the church, lie in the hands of the builder and Lord of the church, not of a favourite preacher or a favourite Christian writer, present or past, or indeed any mortal flesh at all. Not in the hands of men, however great, but in the hands of the Son of God. That is where the church rests. And it is to the great Lord, not to little men, that his people should look. So let's ask ourselves this morning as we close, is that where we are looking? Do we realize who is the builder of his house, the captain of his ship, the shepherd of his flock? And are our eyes truly focused on him? Consider Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Suffer not, O God, the good seed which the Son of Man has sown, to be caught away by the wicked one out of our hearts, or to be scorched by tribulations or persecution, or to be choked with the cares and the pleasures of this life. But being received into good and honest hearts, may it bring forth in us abundantly the fruits of faith and obedience through Jesus Christ, our Lord.